Now for this final session, I'm going to proceed with surprising themes in Leviticus. We come to this point of school of theology and everyone must be tired. And so I'm going to proceed quite gently through this for my sake as well as yours. But Leviticus, well, dear friends, in my former talk, I was thinking about hermeneutics, about exegesis, and I won't go into detail, remind you of the details, but I've been urging that we give much more attention to the New Testament's own rules for the interpretation of the Bible. We are often taught these days to come to the scriptures with no presuppositions and no expectations, and to treat them in an entirely scientific way. But the New Testament would have us do the opposite. And we go to Romans 15:4, for example, and we go to 1 Corinthians 10, and we go to the very famous short passage in 2 Timothy in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And what is the Apostle Paul urging? But that we consider the Old Testament scriptures with our minds full of expectations and anticipation, with a great hermeneutical grid of the kind of things for which we're looking and which we expect to find: Christ and redemption and arguments for salvation and information on the fall and human depravity and saving faith, spiritual lessons, pastoral lessons. Our minds must be primed and we must be looking for these things. And that is the way the New Testament interprets the Old. Of course, other rules are very important, but I'm just going to look at a number of passages in Leviticus to try to demonstrate how the spiritual is here and how it may be brought out. An ideal commentary for Leviticus will be that of Calvin's. Once again, he chases the themes, the spiritual themes. Sometimes he seems almost careless about the details. Oh, we've seen these details before, and they're not for the present time, he'll say. But what was the purpose behind them? And what do they teach us for this time? And that's an ideal way of going into Leviticus. We remember that this book was given by inspiration of God, first of all to that generation or those generations that were under the law. And that lasted from the time of the issue of the books of Moses for some 1400 years. And the limited population of Hebrews, particularly believing Israelites on earth. And then with the coming of Christ, the same book speaks to vastly greater numbers of people. We're talking about 2,000 years already, not 1,400 years, times in which the population of the world has vastly accelerated. And there are many, many believers from every land and nation. And so Leviticus is written and inspired by the Spirit of God, first of all, for a rather limited population of Israelites for 1,400 years, and then a vastly greater population of saved people, both Jews and Gentiles, for the remaining of time. And so we expect, we're not surprised, to find the Apostle Paul saying, these things are written for our learning. They were given a meaning intended for us, as well as for Old Testament times. So I'm going to begin by very rapidly, really, skipping through a number of things. And in Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 1, we're introduced to the voluntary offerings of the people. The book starts in a rather strange way. When you consider how many offerings there will be for those times and how complex they'll be, we come to the rather simple and homely situation, by way of introduction, of one person who makes a voluntary offering. The Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If, a voluntary principle from the beginning in a sense, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, and it's going to be a sin offering, the first one, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. And then you come down to, verse 3. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. And you know this is in the symbolism of the offerings. This is going to speak of the great coming offering. All the offerings are done in the context of Genesis 3:15. The expectation of the mysterious seed of the woman who would be redeemer of the world, who would suffer for sinners, the great descendant promised numerous times to Abraham and the patriarchs who would come. These things overshadow all the statements about offerings. They're in that context. Let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle. He's thrust out. The offering is made to a holy God. It's a sin offering. He can't come in. It's made at the door, at the threshold. And verse 4, he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. So the book begins with one person making his voluntary offering from his heart, which is a symbol as he repents of his sin and confesses before the Lord. He believes that there must be the shedding of blood, that something is going to have to be done in order to take his sin away. And this is a symbol to him and an assurance that God will accept him. But then we put ourselves in the situation, in the place. Look at verse 5. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord. He will kill it himself. Well, many of them had their small holdings, their farmsteads, and they might well have been used to this. Many would not have been, but whether used to it or not, it meant something to kill the offering yourself. Would mean a great deal to us, and certainly those of us who are Londoners where town is, to kill a beast, to kill an animal, make a considerable emotional impact upon us. But even a seasoned farmer, seasoned in animal husbandry, well, he identifies with his wards, with these creatures. He feels for them, he looks after them. And to execute one for himself, who must symbolically die for him and on his behalf, to atone for his sin, what a sad thing and a tragic thing. That helps his sincerity. My sin has brought me to kill this bullock, this animal. The blood of this animal will be sprinkled to purge my sin. He shall kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priests in the plural, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And back to the singular, verse 6, he, the offerer, will flay the offering, skin it, and cut it into his pieces. Now this was changed as time went on, and later on you find the priests are taking over all the work, and that was clearly of the Lord and under direction. But from the very, very beginning, you killed and you skinned and you portioned up your own offering. You were closely involved with the death of that creature, and it was no doubt designed to make you feel it. And as you think about this and reflect upon it, you could begin to wonder why we don't have such offerings today. Would it not have some usefulness? Would it make us straighten up and think our sin is costing? Our sin has to be atoned for? No, we don't have it today. We have something for which we're so grateful, which is far, far better, the clear light of atonement. We understand much better than they did how God, through Christ, takes away sin. But if this was to heighten their sincerity and their repentance and their feeling to involve them so much in the work of atonement, well, then it shows that we should do all we can to increase our sincerity, to think of Christ, to think of what even this past day's, this past week's sin cost him when he made that sacrifice for us. This is about sincerity, Leviticus, and all the laws have a purpose. Oh, that I could feel so deeply as they must, and so involved, and the cause of what is taking place. I'm sure that's the way to look at these chapters. That's one way. It certainly accounts for the complexity of the law of the offerings being brought in via one person and his voluntary offering and dealt with in that manner. So I just bring this to you to open our thinking. And then I go on to chapter 2, where there are some, in passing, some very significant things. And when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it and put frankincense thereon. And this is no doubt an offering for refined fruits of character. We have not only sinned, but we have failed to produce before God refined fruits of character, depths of behavior and service for him. And it needs to be offered. This is going to be a sweet savor offering to please the Lord. You may very well be familiar with the books and works, The Law of the Offering, say, by Andrew Jukes, a Brethren writer. But the material in that book can be traced back to Puritan sermons almost in its entirety. And he writes so well and so beautifully to show that these offerings represent all that took place on Calvary's cross when Christ both offered up his perfect and complete righteousness to merit eternal bliss for his people and atoned for their sin. And you see the contrast between chapter 1 and chapter 2, an atonement offering, a sweet savor offering to be pleasing to the Lord, a meat offering, and it's developed in the course of the book. Verse 11, no, I'm just picking out a number of things that are very suggestive to us. No meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven. There must be no fermentation. It's most probably a symbol of sincerity. So we can come and repent of our sins and praise God that all works and purity of life and refined features of Christian character, well, we want to strive for them, the fruit of the Spirit, but they have been offered up for us by Christ, and under his wing we enter into the presence of God. But there must be deep sincerity and appreciation for what Christ has done. And also in that second chapter, in verse 13, this gives food for thought, for at every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt, the great preservative. In other words, when we come before God, whether it's with sin offering or peace offering, well, it has to last. Not like the, well, I knew very well years ago, a Catholic man whose approach was that he went to confession, and having been to confession, he was free to carry on as he did before, until, because it would all be unburdened at the next confession. But the salt, the preservative, you go before the Lord, you confess your sin, and you mean with all your heart to avoid it in the future. This has got to last. This has got to be our abiding concern and characteristic. And there are principles scattered through Leviticus of that kind. The peace offering in chapter 3, if his oblation be a sacrifice of peace offering. Now, many people think the significance of the peace offering is simply that it indicates union, communion with God. But most of the old writers go further and say, no, the peace offering really points to all the benefits of peace. Peace comes between two nations and ushers in a period of interaction, liberty, crossing of borders, trade, and great prosperity. The peace offering is more of a thank offering for everything which has been conveyed to us in salvation. And thankfulness is kept alive. And there are some very interesting things in connection with this which can be preached upon and worked out. Particularly, you come down to verse 16. Here it is. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire for a sweet savour. All the fat is the Lord's. It shall be a perpetual statute for your generations throughout all your dwellings, that ye eat neither fat nor blood. But the fat of the offering is curiously called the food of the Lord who needs no food, who needs no supply of energy or sustenance from us. Of course, the fat will fuel the perpetual flame of the offering that goes on. But the message and the indication is that thankfulness, and that's really what the peace offering is about. It's an offering supremely of thankfulness, that thankfulness sustains communion with God and the spiritual life. And it does. It's a great principle. Without thankfulness, we cannot pray. We cannot pray over all things. We lapse into bad reactions and self-pity and so on. But with thankfulness, it's a great, perpetuator and fuel for prayer and for communion with the Lord. It's so vital, so important, and we could say very much about that. But I want to come to sins of ignorance. And this is so important. This is a surprising theme of Leviticus. Chapter 4, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do any against any of them, then. And the instructions go on. Now, most of the modern translations translate this differently. The New King James, the RSV, and the ESV, which is really the RSV with a bit of revision, they say, oh, this is a disaster. Not sins of ignorance, but if any man sin unintentionally. That's really appalling. That doesn't reflect the original at all, nor the context, nor the remedy which is imposed. If any man sin unintentionally, now the King James Version says, through ignorance, which is not perfect, but it's a lot better. It's a lot better than unintentionally. Unintentionally, I'm off the hook. I didn't mean to do it. I didn't know I'd done it. I was innocent of the offense. It was something maybe I should have known about, but I didn't. I'm virtually not to blame. but there is a hypothetical reason why I still need cleansing. It's not that. The Hebrew has something to do with straying. If anyone sins through straying, you can put it even better. If anyone sins through meandering, through wandering, with an A. If anyone sins because he's switched off and he's careless and he's living lightly the spiritual life, or he's done this sin so often, he's not concerned about it anymore. He knows he's doing it. He knows he cuts this and that corner and tells these white lies and makes these false excuses or whatever it might be. He knows he's breaking, well, the civil law perhaps, the speed limit or whatever. But he's got used to doing it and he doesn't take it that seriously. It's much nearer to that. If any man sins by lack of thought, by a degree of unguardedness for which he's to be blamed, for overconfidence, out of sheer carelessness, out of a slight indifference to the sin and its seriousness. Lightness is probably the best way of looking at it. If anyone sins through light Christian living, careless Christian living, you know you're doing it. I know I'm doing it. It doesn't trouble me that deeply anymore. There has to be an offering. And there has to be a double offering. And this particular kind of sin is addressed at length in the law of the offerings. There has to be an offering for the sin, and there has to be an offering for doing it lightly. It's a distinctive offering. You can see how the text is tortured by translating it, if any man sin unintentionally. That's not the sense at all. It's lightness in Christian living. Leviticus is a tremendous call for sincerity and conscientiousness when we understand it and we home on these terms and the purpose behind each law and each provision. This is immensely helpful for us. It may be challenging, but it leads us back to where we ought to be in sincerity and earnestness. And that's what this is all about. It's lightly. Now, here's an unusual feature in chapter 4, because in verse 3, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, this sin of ignorance. So the priest is singled out first. And what the procedure which is prescribed for him is rather ostentatious. He's got to go through a particular formulary which will be viewed by everyone. It'll be fully public. The priest, in order to confess this sin of light spiritual living or indifference or unguardedness, has got to bring a young bullock without. He's got to bring it to the door of the tabernacle. Verse 4, second part, identify with the bullock, kill it before the Lord, all the usual things. Then verse 6, he's got to dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle of the blood 7 times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. He's got to do very public things in which he's really obliged to say over and over again, I have lived lightly and carelessly and heedlessly and unconscientiously. Now, this is unusual. The priest first, the minister, if you like, every one of us. Verse 7 proceeds with a very open show of his repentance and his regret at having done this. So there's the priest, and then in verse 13, there's the entire congregation. This won't be the end of it. Ordinary people, individuals, come in later. So there is a kind of sin of lightness which may be committed by the whole congregation. And if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, well, they know they've sinned, but they just aren't noticing it. They aren't thinking about it. They've got into very light living. And they've done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord. Verse 14, when the sin which they have sinned against it is known, they come under conviction. The priest in his preaching brings it to light. The thing is at last faced. Then a procedure must be followed. The whole congregation of a church may sin. You think of sins that involve groups of people, like gossip, or general congregational lightness in one form or another. No protest when the drums come in. Even the people who don't agree stay silent and let the decline take place. Or the Sunday school numbers can subside. No one's concerned, and it all happens, and eventually it closes. It's a congregational sin, not just a leadership sin or other bad conduct. Well, it's here. The whole congregation is to be earnest and sincere and to be focused on their behavior as a family and as a people. The elders also, verse 15, the elders of the congregation, same procedure. Verse 22, this is unusual, though it does come up again, when a ruler hath sinned and done somewhat through ignorance, lightness, carelessness, overconfidence, not responding to the voice of conscience so that we get used to the sin. And then later on, the generality of the people, verse 27, individuals considered separately. And if any one of the common people sin through ignorance, but certainly not unintentionally or unknowingly, that's really not the meaning of the passage. So if I may go on with one or two, I'm just trying to show the deep spirituality and the message potential of a book like Leviticus. It is for us. We prime ourselves to see things which are applicable to us. We don't invent them. This is the meaning of the passage. This is what it meant to the spiritual in those days. And this is what it means to us today, even though we don't have the ritual, the ceremonial law. I come down to chapter 5 very quickly, verse 2. These sins of contamination, ceremonial uncleanness. If a soul touch any unclean thing, whether it be a carcass, a beast, cattle, unclean creeping things, he shall also be unclean and guilty. Or if he touch the uncleanness of a man, sins of association, teaching guilt by association, contamination by association. We need to take that seriously today. We go home and we watch things on the television which are not fit for Christians to watch. And obviously, it increases our own capacity for coarseness, lack of Christian refinement, and so on. We're affected. Chapter 5 goes on to lightly made oaths and determinations. If a soul swear, and we should consider these things also, but time is getting late. And perhaps I should go on to chapter 8, which is about legitimate worship. And you know, it's chapters 8 to 10 are the famous passages which talk about wrong worship and fire coming down. Of chapter 8, the anointing of the priests, the appointment of the priests, and so on. And in chapter 8 and verse 6, Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. It was made quite clear to the people that this was all symbolism. Look, the ritual says, the sons of Aaron are not fit to to be priests. And to symbolize and to demonstrate this, they will be publicly washed, sluiced down with water. And then you will see them dressed in the fine garments of priesthood. They are actors. We hope they will be holy people. The first were not. But they're symbols of the purity which is required by God. It was clearly symbolism in every little detail that's carried out. But I go down to chapter 9 and verse 24. And these are just hints being thrown out. Well, when it comes to the first great offering, there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces, the miraculous descent of fire from heaven. And then chapter 10, the strange fire. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein. Well, you know the story. Verse 2, there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. But Aaron held his peace, fought back even his grief, and held his peace. Why did the fire come down? Well, say the study Bibles, or most of them I notice, because the sons of Aaron were drunk. Well, it is true that in verse 8 comes the statute against liquor, against alcohol and drinking, but it doesn't prove that they were drunk. The reason given in Scripture for the judgment upon them isn't very specific. Guesses can be made what they did with their censers, whether they drew the fire from the altar or not, as they should have done. Well, the key thing is they disobeyed the clear commandment of the Lord and his procedure. And it was vital they honored the procedure that was revealed from on high. Now, I won't go into details, but there has never been such an age of innovation among believers as we see today. It's an age of innovation. In some churches, you won't be able to compare what goes on with what has gone on traditionally for decades, even centuries, in the churches of Christ. We have to be very careful with innovations. Any innovation must be studied and considered very carefully before being brought into use. The elements of worship and New Testament worship are very plain in the Scripture. We praise, we pray. There are all the departments of prayer that we can identify and honor. And we preach and we sing, of course. And we affirm the things of God and we repent. All the elements of worship and praise are there. And we read the Scriptures, the public reading of the Scriptures. Anything beyond those things we find in the New Testament, we had better examine very carefully. That's what strange fire is. I was a little surprised when Dr. John MacArthur called his latest book a few years ago about the charismatic movement, Strange Fire. A perfectly valid thing to do, but I was a bit taken aback because strange fire to me would speak much more of what you did in your worship in the church. That's the closest application of strange fire analogy and thinking. Have you gone over to the contemporary? Have you confused the sacred and the profane, which is what these chapters are all about? Examine these things, be very careful. The strange fire warning is about how you worship, primarily. By extension, yes, going to be applied as John MacArthur did, but worship primarily. I mentioned that in passing. And then I come to chapter 11. And what's this about? Well, it's all about the diets and the things to be eaten and not to be eaten. It teaches a distinctive culture for the people of God. The ritual rules do not apply to us and the diet rules today, as you well know, but the principle is still there. We are to be a distinctive people and we're to have nothing to do with the culture of the world. People say frequently, well, if I can't listen to rock, why should I consider classical music to be any different? Well, we've already considered aspects of culture in this conference, but it is a point worth noting that the classical composers, though the storyline behind many of their compositions was taken from Greek mythology and even worse things, they didn't believe in that. They were just useful, romantic storylines. They were never promoting Greek mythology and Greek gods. Nobody believed that. The difference between that and the post-1960s rock and pop music movement is that it is a concerted promotion of an alternative morality, opposition to God, renouncing of authority, promotion of me, free sex, and the vast majority of lyrics promote all these things which are offensive and completely opposed to our Christian thought and culture and the teaching of the scripture. That never happened. Such a concerted campaign against divine things before this time. It's astonishing. And to take that culture and adapt it to your own purposes, why, here in these chapters from 10, 11, 12, it's all about the insistence by God upon a distinctive pattern of behavior for his people. We have to be so careful in these areas. But I want to move to conclusion because our time is virtually up. One could spend so much time in this truly remarkable and wonderful book of Leviticus. But I come to chapter 23 because something phenomenal happens here. You have all the feasts, there were one or two yet to be revealed, but all the feasts revealed in the time of Moses in one chapter. You cover them all. You start with the Sabbath, and then you proceed at lightning pace through seven feasts. So it's a wonderful chapter to touch on the spiritual purpose behind the seven great feasts. We do not celebrate those feasts today, but if you know what the primary purpose of each feast was, and you think of that, you've got a tremendous analysis of worship in all ages and an examination of the duties of God's people in worship. So it's the Sabbath first, then the first feast proper is the Passover. Deliverance. Then the second is unleavened bread. The hurried exit is to be remembered, that particular aspect of deliverance. We focus on our conversion and we hold it dear. And then thirdly, the first fruits, the thankfulness for the initial tokens of harvest. And fourthly, the Feast of Weeks, the full thankfulness, all the details of the harvest gathered in. And then fifthly, the Feast of Trumpets, revelation, praise and thanks to God for revelation and honoring of it. And sixthly, atonement, which needs no comment, the atonement provided in Christ. And seventh, the Feast of Booths, the wilderness and its provisions, and the many remarkable answers to the prayers of Moses. And you can examine all those aspects of the seven feasts. And as I say, they give you a list of the fundamental principles of obligations in worship. There were so many spiritual themes in Leviticus. Never be frightened of this book. Never, I would suggest, get too involved in the explanation of the ritual or the ceremonies. Yes, there's value in covering it, but be like Calvin. We have met with this before. We've seen these details before. Let us consider the reason for them and the principle behind them and the spiritual message contained therein. That's the way to treat this book and to really be helpful to yourself and to all your hearers.